This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers, and at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David, there were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this revelation of Jesus the Christ. Thank you that from your word you are showing us and teaching us the truth of who Jesus is. And Lord, I ask that as we look into your word, that you yourself will be our teacher and our guide. That you take the truths of this passage and you would apply them to our lives, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers of your word, that we would be a people who respond to your truth in our life. And that we'd be transformed into the people of God you call us to be. That we would become the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the agent of the kingdom of God in this world for your glory. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon for apart from your Holy Spirit. I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Nicely done. Nobody wants that reading assignment. I will tell you, I did show a little grace to Marianne, and I acknowledge that that was like one of the more brutal passages of Scripture to have to read. And I said, I will even, you know, take that if you'd like me to. And she does not yield easily. She's a strong lady. So praise be the Lord for his ability to see us through the big challenges of life, like overcoming death and reading the genealogies from Matthew chapter 1. It wasn't the big guy. It could have been worse. It could have been numbers. Yeah. Well, so we come to a new season. We're not putting behind us Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 40. What was it? 7, that's right. Only had 5 sermons on it, so I'm glad you remembered it. We're not putting it behind us. We're keeping it reflecting as a mirror before us, but we are going to move through the Christian calendar and through the scriptures. And, you know, we've come to Wednesday last week, and what was Wednesday last week? Wow. We got more Catholics here than I expected. I thought you were going to say Valentine's Day. You don't do that either. Well, it was Valentine's Day. I didn't do Valentine's Day. Well, I kind of did. Carlos and I went out for dinner, and we had a nice, nice dinner. It was enjoyable. But it was also Ash Wednesday. Now, we Protestants, this is not something that, I know Ginger sneaks off down there to the chapel of, was it? Anglican chapel and gets some... Gets some ashes rubbed on her forehead, takes her boys down there and exposes them to the tradition from that she had grown up in. But not too many Protestants take seriously Ash Wednesday. And of course, Ash Wednesday is the beginning of Lent. And of course, a real understanding, a Protestant understanding, say, well, we don't need to focus on that because Jesus has forgiven us from our sins. And yet, at the same time, Protestants would say that we show up every Sunday and we have in our whole worship, we have this service of what we call the service of reconciliation, a confession of sin, assurance of pardon. And so we, on an ongoing basis, recognize that none of us are perfect and that we all fallen short of the glory of God and that we're all in need of God's grace, not just once, but moment by moment, every day of our whole life. So during Lent, we focus on our sin, right? And that leads us to the Passion of Christ, the Passion Week, where Jesus not only enters into Jerusalem and he's hailed as the coming king, but then so quickly he's turned from the glory of the king to the goat, the scapegoat, literally the scapegoat of the Old Testament, where the sin is laid upon him and he's sent to the cross to pay the penalty for that sin on Good Friday. And then, of course, we celebrate his victory on Resurrection Day. So we're beginning that Lenten season, that time where we consider that. Why Jesus? Couldn't have God just chosen to forgive people? Did he really need this kind of bloody, gory scene that's played out in the Gospels? See, we live in a culture where Jesus is just a man. He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. He spoke the words of God. He showed us how to forgive and our enemies and love one another. But he's just a man. That's what we're told. We're told that he's a son of God. He's like us. He's a son of God. And that we too can be a son or a daughter of God. And if we follow the teachings of Jesus, that will help us. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul writes to the church and says, if Christ is not raised, then what? Our faith is in vain, right? And not only is our faith in vain, there's something else that's true. Our sins are not forgiven, and we're to be pitied amongst men. Because we believe something that's a waste of time. If Jesus is just a man, just a man? If I take John Harsma and say, let's kill John Harsma for my sin. I can create all kinds of sins, and John is going to die for my sin. How is John dying anything for my sin? If I've committed a crime, rape, murder, stealing, the victims of my crime aren't going to feel better about my perpetrating crime against them if John gets killed. If Jesus is just a man, then we're still in our sin. And our sins are not forgiven. Really was Jesus? How do we really discover? How can you actually know for sure who Jesus really was? It's 2,000 years ago. Now it's more than 2,000 years. So how can we really know? Yeah, I know. There's a lot of versions of the Bible out there, and there's a lot of copies of it. I know it's the most published book in the history of the world. I know there's more evidence for the existence of Jesus of Nazareth than there was for Julius Caesar. I know that. But how do you really know who Jesus was? Does the Bible really teach that Jesus was the Messiah? I had a friend that became actually a very good friend. I used to be a park ranger. That's right. Go ahead. Do all your yogi jokes now. Get it out of the way. Hey, boo-boo. What do you say we go steal a picnic basket? Yeah, I know. Get him out. Come on. But Yogi, Ranger Smith doesn't like that. Yeah, I know. I heard them all. Or Ranger Rick. Yeah, I never heard that one either. Now, I used to be a park ranger, and I worked with a guy named Larry, who is my assistant manager, and he was a great guy, and he was intellectual. And he was thoughtful, and he said, yeah, but Bill, does the Bible really say that Jesus was the Messiah? Or is that just what people put on Jesus? Is that what they wanted to hear Jesus say, so that's what they heard? You know what? I think it's a fair question, because it's not like Jesus was saying, I'm really good at tennis. Or I'm really smart, or I'm a nice guy. He was saying, I'm the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel. I am one with God the Father. So when someone wants to make kind of an outrageous claim, I think it's fair that if we're going to hear an outrageous claim, that we better be able to back up an outrageous claim with an outrageous proof. So does the Bible really teach that Jesus was the Messiah? That's a fair question. In fact, Jesus himself wanted to know what people thought of him. In fact, Lori's writing a paper on this week, right? There, you worked you right into the sermon there, Lori. She's writing a paper on who Jesus is as the Messiah. And in Mark chapter 8, we see this in verse 27. Jesus is on his way with his disciples. They're going up to Caesarea Philippi. And he says to them, who do people say that I am? And they say, some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, some say the prophets. And then he turns to them and said, but who? What about you? Who do you say that I am? And of course, we know Peter's answer. You are the Christ, right? And we think, finally, somebody gets it. And then Peter immediately messes it up completely. Because then he wants to deny Jesus the right to go to the cross and die as the actual Messiah needs to do. So even the question, who does the Bible teach Jesus really is, Jesus himself is asking the question, who do people say that I am? And that's exactly what we want to look at for the next several weeks as we come up to Passion Week and Resurrection Day, Good Friday and Resurrection Day. Whence he came? From where does Jesus come? Who is he really? And why did he come? And what has he left behind? We want to meet the Jesus of the Bible, and we want to be clear about what the Bible teaches about who he really is. So what does Matthew's gospel reveal about who Jesus really is? Well, let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. the first words, we have the book of the genealogy. In Greek, it's two words, biblios genealos, which means book of Genesis. That's what it says. Literally, the first two words in the Greek text says, this is the book of Genesis. Now, is he saying, is the Matthew the author, is he saying that this book I'm about ready to write is connected to the first book of the Pentateuch that Moses wrote back in the Old Testament? This is it? No. And yes. Let's continue. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, to every Jew on the planet, the son of David. David is the ultimate king of Israel. He is the high mark of history for the Jewish nation at this point. Well, and ever since, frankly, even to this point today. David, the son of David. So when Jesus is being called the son of David, it is a proclamation that he is in the line of the king of all the Jewish kings that would judge by which all the other Jewish kings would be judged. And he is the son of Abraham. And so going all the way back to Abraham, who is the father of the Hebrew nation, he is the beginning of the Jews. He's the beginning of Israel. It's from out of him comes Isaac and Jacob. And Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel, after he wrestles with God. And so from the very first sentence, Matthew is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. He's not saying we're going to let people serendipitously back into the truth. He's not saying we're going to kind of see if you can add all these things up. If A equals B and B equals C and C equals D, then we know that A, B, and C are equal. No, he's not hiding anything. He's proclaiming from Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Christ. From the very first words of Matthew, there is an association with the Old Testament promise of the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophet promise. He is exactly what the Old Testament has been pointing to. Jesus is the answer. For Matthew, there is no question. This is not some intellectual pursuit. This is proclamation. He's not asking us to consider. He's telling us that Jesus is the Christ. So how did Israel understand the Old Testament prophet of promise, rather, of a Messiah? For whom would the Messiah come in the mind of the Jewish hearer, the reader, the listener? Well, the Messiah is God's promise to his people, Israel. God's chosen people. They're chosen by his grace for his purpose, and his Messiah is going to come and redeem his covenant people. And not only are they a covenant people, what does it mean to be a covenant people? God said, I am the God who redeemed you out of Egypt, and hear then my law. And he gave them the stipulations of the covenant. If I've redeemed you, I've done this for you, and this is what you're going to do for me. You're going to obey the 10 suggestions. I mean, commandments. No, they're commandments. And they're commandments because it's the covenant relationship. And in that relationship, if Israel walks according to the law, then they are righteous. And so God promises this coming Messiah for his chosen people, for his covenant people, for his righteous ones. But what does Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17, the opening paragraph, the opening pericope, what does it reveal about who is included in the promise of the Messiah? Let's take a look. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, who would later be called Israel. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers, and they were all really good kids. Right? Yeah, Jacob wasn't a nice guy. Not at all, in fact. They put the dis into dysfunction. That's what this family is about. What do we know? What do we know about Judah and his brothers? Well, and Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. What do we know about Tamar? Do you remember the story of Tamar? Well, she wasn't really a prostitute. She was just a really twisted, dysfunctional, manipulative person who acted like a prostitute. So she pretended to be a prostitute. That's something that all young ladies want. Well, I mean, sometimes you see them, you wonder if they're not. But I think the point is, they're not. She wasn't really a prostitute. She was acting like a prostitute so she could trick her father-in-law into sleeping with her and impregnating her. That's kind of weird, isn't it? If you find yourself doing that, you might want to ask, is this really what I should be doing right now? Let's continue. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Solomon, and Solomon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. She was a prostitute. Not just pretending, she was the real deal. You know the story. The spies go into Canaan, and they're supposed to conquer all the cities, and they come to Jericho, and they're going to march around the walls, and the walls are going to fall down. But God's going to rescue one family. He's going to rescue one. Rahab the prostitute. Of all the people there, he doesn't go get the important people. He doesn't get the rich people. He doesn't get the powerful people. He doesn't get the ones who are good people. He gets the one who's a prostitute, and he rescues her. And her son Boaz is the father of Obed. By Ruth. Have you read Ruth lately? The book of Ruth, by the way, is not about Ruth. Now that's counterintuitive, isn't it? The book of Ruth is actually about who? Naomi. Who takes her name and changes it to what? Bitter. Everyone's attracted to a bitter woman, aren't they? No. The answer to that is no, they're not. That's a rhetorical question, ladies. So, but Ruth, right, the daughter-in-law, is she a good Jewish girl? She's not Jewish at all. She's a pretty good girl, right? There's nothing wrong with her. She's actually faithful and she's generous and she's all kinds of things, but she's not a Jew. She is what? She's a Moabitess. We don't even know what that is, but she is one. I think it's a swear word my father used to use. You Moabitess. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father, of King David, the father of David the king. So David's line is pure, righteous Israel. And the next paragraph, there's a shift, isn't there? And David was the father of Solomon. This one's so bad, we don't even use her name. By the wife of Uriah. Uriah was what?
A general.
He was one of David's generals, and he had a smoking hot wife. And she would bathe on the rooftop. And David saw her, and he said, I think I'd want her. And so he sent for her. And she laid with the king, and she became pregnant. And so David, the ultimate king of Israel, the one that God said, a man after my own heart, sends Uriah the Hittite into the front lines where he will be certainly killed. He first tried to get him to sleep with his own wife, and what did Uriah say? No, my lord. Not while I'm serving Israel. And so David, the ultimate king of Israel, the man after God's own heart, kills his friend and general so that he can cover up his sin. And his wife, Bathsheba, gives birth to Solomon. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph. In the period of the patriarchs through the reign of the ultimate king David, who was included in the genealogy of Jesus? Was it the righteous? Was it the powerful? Was it the good? Was it the ones that you would look up to and say, I want to be like that guy? It was women, Gentiles. It was the broken, sinful, lost, and despised. That's who was included. This is why I know that this passage from Matthew is not just trying to make Jesus look good, because guess what? In the Jewish culture, you would never say these things. You would never tell any Jew that there's women, Gentiles, and prostitutes in the genealogy if you wanted them to believe in that guy as the king. They would have hidden those things. They would have covered them up. They wouldn't have said, look, we got prostitutes, women who manipulate their father-in-laws by acting like prostitutes. We have Gentiles, people who aren't amongst us. We have foreigners, immigrants. We have women who clearly were no better than slaves, really, just one step above. The Bible, if the Bible was trying to convince future generations how important Jesus was, they simply wouldn't have used this language when they wrote it. So there might be a new generation where we're all lovey, touchy, feely, and we are huggy, and we're accepting, and we you know, it doesn't matter who you are, what you are, come on, all in free. That is not the culture that this was written in. In this culture, if you weren't a man and you weren't a Jew, you weren't included. And it's into that culture that the writer of the gospel says, this is who the King of Kings is. He descends from women, from Gentiles, broken, sinful, lost, and despised. No Jew would ever include these things. None, period. It's unthinkable. When people start to wax eloquently about what gospel writers did 2,000 years ago, I heard it. Just last week. Oh, well, the Bible, you know, a bunch of books. They just a bunch of old guys got in a circle and they decided which books would be in and which ones wouldn't be in. Really? Seriously? Joe, that was his name. Do you really believe that? And he does, by the way. He absolutely believes that there was a group of old guys who got together and said, this book's in, that book's not. How do you know that, Joe? You're oozing with ignorance right now. You don't understand the rules of canonicity. You don't understand the councils and the arguments and the conversations that literally took years to arrive at this decision. It wasn't that people got in a room one day and said, well, this one's in, this one's out. Oh, we got the Gospel of Thomas, we got the Gospel of Mary, we got the Shepherd of Hermes, we got all these other books, and they're just wonderful. Yeah, and they weren't written to the 7th century. That's why they're not included. And they weren't written by Christians. They were written by Gnostics. That's why they're not included. And there was absolutely no apostolic witness to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they're not included. What Matthew is doing here is he is expanding for whom this Messiah came. He is proclaiming from the first chapter, I'm going to write about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and it's going to blow your mind. That's what he's saying. He's heralding from the very first words, get ready, because you are not going to be able to grasp this Messiah. So what more do we see in this text? We've only gotten through a third of it. Well, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, the Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. There's a break in the text. And at the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiudub. I was doing pretty good. Yeah, let Marion read it. And Abdub the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And here we see another woman, and another who was shameful. Well, what was she shameful for? She was a pregnant girl, and she wasn't married. In fact, her husband Joseph had mind to put her away quietly, but the angel of the Lord came, right? You know the story. And so literally from beginning to end, the genealogy of Jesus is filled with women and shameful people, things that are embarrassing, people that aren't like us. God the Father not only would have the Son of God be born to a virgin so that he was fully God and fully man. Right, we understand that she was born, that she wasn't shameful. She was pregnant out of wedlock, but she wasn't shameful. In fact, she was blessed amongst women, the Bible says. Right? She wasn't shameful at all, but she would have been to her culture, of course. And that he did that because Jesus needed to be fully God and fully man so that when he went to the cross and died for the sins of all God's people, that it wasn't just a man like John Harsma dying for me, but it was God himself dying for my sin and for yours. And so we understand that's the importance of the virgin birth, but also that he might expand the knowledge and the understanding of the people of Israel that the Messiah came for all kinds. All kinds. And notice something more. Jesus, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And so the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Did you notice? In the very first paragraph of the gospel, Jesus is called Christ three times. Verse 1, verse 16, In verse 17, three times there is a proclamation that Jesus is Christ. When there's repetition in the scripture, it teaches us, it heralds attention to the truth. And it's like God saying, it's like the prophet Isaiah saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God who was, who is, and who is to come." It is a proclamation. It is saying, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Christ. Does the Bible really intend to call Jesus the Messiah? Yes! Unequivocally, it is heralding it from the very first paragraph. It could not be more clear. That is the intention of Matthew, to proclaim Jesus the Christ. One last thing to notice. Everybody catch that? So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Well, what do we do with that? 2 times 7, 7 is a biblical number of perfection, so this is perfect, perfect. And it's 3 times perfect, perfect. Do I think that's in there? Absolutely, I think it's in there. But that's not what I want to point out. All of Israel's Old Testament history has been broken into 3 generational epochs. From Abraham to the Babylonian deportation. From David to the deportation, and from deportation to Christ. All 3 led to Jesus as the Christ. What's Matthew trying to say in that? He's writing this to a Jewish audience, and he's saying to the Jewish audience, everything about your history, Israel, is about Jesus. Everything. From Abram, all the way to David, from David to the exile, to all those words of the prophets, up to Jesus, it's all about Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures are not about Israel. They're not. What's the Old Testament? Well, it's the history of Israel. No, actually, it's not the history of Israel. Oh, it is a history of Israel, but it's not. It's much more than that, right? They're about Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promise to redeem his people, even those outside of righteous Israel. Because Israel isn't what the Old Testament is about. Why does Jonah go to Nineveh? If it's about Israel, what's Nineveh about? What's Jonah and the whale about? Well, it's not about getting swallowed by a whale. It's about obedience so that Jonah would preach redemption to a bunch of Gentiles. If it's about Israel, what's Rahab about? What's Ruth about? It's not about Israel. It's a story of God from Genesis to Revelation that God is always redeeming his people through Christ. That's what this book's about. Matthew is saying that the whole purpose and the meaning of the Bible is to point to Jesus. And I just said that. So now you can read it, and it'll doubly sear in your brain. Okay, I'll say it again. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the story of how God is redeeming his people through Jesus Christ. And every story we hear out of the Bible better feed that overall arching theme. And if it's not, then get rid of it. If it's a story that we get to and we end up and we hear, oh, well, we need to be better people by being nicer. Well, we just taught a morality that has nothing to do with the story of, because couldn't anybody be nicer? Do you have to be one of God's people to be nicer? Do you have to be one of God's people to be good? I mean, yeah, you do, because it's only the redeeming work of Jesus that makes anybody good. But, you know, humanly speaking, don't you know some really nice pagan people? In fact, I know some pagan people that are like way nicer than most of you are. And definitely nicer than I am. Because if I were nice, I wouldn't have said that. Right? Redeeming from what? Redeeming from those Lenten sins, right? Well, you knew it was coming. There it is. Because we believe that human beings, we believe the Bible teaches, not just I believe. I believe that this book teaches that even though we're created in the image of God, and therefore we're wonderfully made, we're beautiful things, but we can have high esteem because we're created in the image of God, right? Human beings make art, they make music, they make love. It is a beautiful experience to be a human being created in the image of God, but my self-esteem goes out the window when I recognize that every part of me is affected by sin and brokenness. That even in my desire to be good is not just about my desire to be good. It's usually more about I want to impress Joanne with how good I am. So it's about my ego. I just took something, took my humility and made it about my ego. That's how messed up I am. I'm the leader of humility. Right? That's what we believe and understand about human beings. And if we're honest, if we're just honest with who we are, every one of us is in the same boat. And we've tried everything to get out of it. We've tried turning our life around. We try turning over a new leaf. And the reality is when we wake up, we're still as broken as we were before. And that's why God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the redemption for all the sins of God's people and to bring us salvation. And the only right response then is to, out of a heart of gratitude for the mercy and grace that God has given us, to stand back, to bow down and say, Lord, if that is true, then you deserve everything. My life is about serving you. Let's return to that question. Who really was Jesus? Does the Bible really teach that Jesus was the Messiah? Absolutely. Unequivocally. It proclaims it as clear as anything if you have eyes to see and ears to hear. But you cannot just ignore the issue. You cannot ignore the issue that Jesus is the Christ and that that's what the Bible teaches. Because if it's right that he is the Savior of all mankind, then that's a significant thing. If he really did come to redeem God's people from their sin, and all people are affected by sin, you cannot ignore that issue. The claims of Jesus demand a response. So we can come to church if we want, and we can hear all the good stuff and sing the nice songs and pray the prayers, but if we go out and we continue to be our own God and make our own choices and live like Jesus never came to forgive me of my sin and doesn't call me to follow him, wow. I've looked in the mirror and saw that I had a dirty face and I went away and I did absolutely nothing about it. Are you willing to accept a Messiah who came for women, for Gentiles, the broken, for sinful people, the lost, the despised? Are you willing to accept that that's the Messiah that Jesus actually is? Are you willing to accept an ever-expanding understanding of the Messiah that just like the Jews of the New Testament and the Pharisees, that maybe what I think are included in the work of the Messiah, maybe God's love and grace is bigger than I even expect or understand? Did he only come for people like you and like me? nice, tidy, well-behaved? Well, not from the genealogy of Jesus, because Tamar was not well-behaved. She put the dis into dysfunctional. Rahab was a prostitute. Mary strutted her baby bulge around in public, and she wasn't married. If he is Messiah, then he is Redeemer. And if he is Redeemer, then he is Lord. We cannot have it both ways. We can't say, Jesus forgives me of my sins, but I get to do what I want. I accept Jesus forgiveness of my sin, but my life is my own. I get to call the shots on everything I do. But I'll accept Jesus' forgiveness for my sins. Of course that's crazy. That's only crazy. That is intensely narcissistic, selfish, and self-deluded. How long will you live as though Jesus doesn't matter? How long will you try to live both ways with Jesus as Savior and you as Lord? Will you respond to Him today? Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we thank You for Your love. We thank You that You're a God who sends us a Redeemer. You're a God who sends us a Redeemer, not saving good people who don't need saving, but You're a God who sends a Messiah who saves all kinds of brokenness, all kinds of addiction, all kinds of dysfunction, all kinds of mental illness, emotional illness, selfishness, self-centeredness, sin, evil, twisted thinking. You came to put our chaos back into order. And so, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we not only recognize that, but we say that You have the right to be Lord in our life. You have the right. Because of who You are, You have the right to be what You actually are, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. Thank you.